Hello, Saints. God bless you. Thank you for joining us today. You know, we've been studying Righteous by Faith. And I know that some of the things we're studying so far have probably not been new to a lot of you. But we have to think about those that it might be too, you know. So we have some interesting things we want to study using that for a foundation. Well, Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've made it possible for even the weakest of us in the natural to walk in your kingdom because of your grace, Lord, because all the power comes from you by faith, which you have given unto us. So we thank you, Lord, that you've made it possible for us to receive your power and that you will live this life in us and through us, through our faith. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Give us wisdom, Lord, against the wiles of the enemy. Bring to our remembrance, Lord, your precious promises, Lord, that are our shield and our sword. And we thank you so much, Father, for this opportunity. We ask you to bless the brethren who join us today and that you grant them grace for ears to hear and eyes to see. And we ask you for your wonderful anointing in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise be to God. Well, we laid a pretty good foundation in our last study, and we noticed that the Bible speaks quite a bit negatively about justification by works and about men trusting in works to save them. Not just for what we call salvation, but the broader sense of salvation in anything that we need salvation in, which the Bible, of course, speaks in the broader sense, not in the very narrow sense that most Christians do. So our salvation is not by our works, which are the negative works that God's speaking about. Even the Bible speaks of the works of the law. It's talking about the efforts, the power of man to save himself. In the New Testament, we have a big problem with Christians having the relationship with God of law like they did in the Old Testament, attempting to have a New Testament relationship with God through law. You can take the New Testament, not even, you know, part of the Old Testament, and you can use it as law and have that kind of relationship with the Father, which he does not want. He wants you to depend upon justification through your faith in his promises, not on your ability to keep his New Testament word or bring the Old Testament into the New Testament and bring yourself under that law. Neither of these is legal. Both of them very detrimental, and both of them will separate you from Christ and the relationship that he wants you to have. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, we're told, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No flesh be justified in his sight. By the works of the law. That kind of relationship with God. You know, the power of the law was man's ability. God gave the law to man, and he commanded them to obey it, and if they didn't, the curse of the law was upon them. In the same way, people can have that same kind of relationship with God using the New Testament. And, of course, he applies in Galatians that warning. In Galatians, he's warning the New Testament Christians do not fall under that relationship that they had with God in the Old Testament. And we're told down in verse 25, backing up just a little bit so that people who are coming in late can get the flavor here. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, his favor, that is, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So he said, justified freely. In other words, you don't have to be perfect enough to be justified. You have to accept the perfection that was given to you in Christ. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We accept this gift of perfection. of deliverance from our sins from the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, right? To show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Those who are justified have faith in Jesus. Where then is the glorying? God so many times speaks against the glorying. See, God's a jealous God, but people think maybe he's got a little proud too because he doesn't want man to take. No, that's not the problem. The real problem is that we feel that we're justified by our good works. And that's very dangerous because there's only one method to receive grace and power from God. And it's not our faith in ourselves. It's our faith in him. See, so God is protecting us by being this way. And when he says, where then is the glorying? You know, Paul said, I glory in my weakness so that the power of God may rest upon me. Glory in my weakness. In other words, he is not in any kind of a way attempting to take credit for anything that God does for him or through him. He is not seeking to be justified by anything that he has done or to take credit for it. And so he says here, where then is the glorying? It's excluded. Because why? Because God's giving you this free gift of grace. You've got nothing to brag about. Like Jesus said, I do always those things that I see of my Father, but he said that he could do nothing without the Father. And so we too, obviously. But what manner of law? Of works? Nay, but by a law of faith. We reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So we're justified by faith. We're accounted righteous. Justified means accounted righteous by our faith in the fact that the Lord has taken away our sins. This is where God's benefits, his power, come into play in our life. We can do nothing without his power. And his power will not be there without grace. And his grace will not be there without faith. And yet, when we feel justified by our works, we are cutting off this process of receiving his power and his anointing. Okay, chapter 4 says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, hath found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. There it is again. You know, if he was justified by anything that he could do or anything that he did, he would have something to brag about. And anybody that's got anything to brag about doesn't understand that this is the very thing that's keeping them from the power of God. You know, if you want to brag, if you want to glory, glory in your inability to bring this to pass. But brag that God's ability has already given you this as a free gift. He's already brought this to pass. He's already sanctified you, healed you, delivered you, done everything for you that's necessary at the cross. So, if you want the power of Christ to rest upon you, Paul said, glory in your weakness. I know some translations translate that infirmity, but it's not that way. The word is weakness. And we don't have time to go into that. We've talked about that in the past. But the word is weakness. Our inability to save ourselves in this world in so many ways. But the Lord has already made promises that cover all of that. You know, we are justified through our faith that he has taken care of this, that he will finish the good work he started in us, right? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not towards God. For what saith the scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Reckoned righteous. Abraham was reckoned righteous. Now we know when Abraham tried works to bring to pass the promised fruit. See, God has promised us fruit just like he promised Abraham, right? Abraham is a type and a shadow. He's a parable for us. He, of his own strength, was not able to bring forth Isaac, nor was Sarah able to bring forth Isaac. Yet, through the promise of God, he exercised faith in the promise of God, and God did what he couldn't do. Now, you know, almost all of that time that Abraham had that promise, he was walking in the flesh. Go back and read it, you'll see. I know God doesn't remember all of that because our sins are all cast into the depths of the sea, and that's a great thing, you know. He doesn't remember all that. He remembers the time that Abraham had faith, and he brags on Abraham's faith. But how long did it take him to get there? It took him a long time to get there, folks. All but the last year before Isaac was born, he was in unbelief. A matter of fact, he was with Sarah trying to figure out, now what is the method that God wants to bring forth this child? What is the method? And since they knew that they had to help God out, and they weren't walking by faith, that was the problem right there. That was the whole problem. Their works got involved. And they brought forth a fruit, all right, but it was Ishmael. Of course, Abraham cried out to God, Lord, accept Ishmael as the promised seed. God said, nope, my covenant's going to be with Isaac. It's going to be with the fruit that I bring forth, not the fruit you bring forth. All right? Well, that's our problem. Many times, for a long time, our works come before the faith. Once the faith comes, the answer comes shortly thereafter. You know, but many times our efforts and our works are what's blocking God from bringing it forth, you know. And many times we feel justified in many of the things that we do. Lots of Christians are feeling justified in some of the things that they do. Some of the things that are preached by their leaders that they must do in order to be accepted by God. Many things are very, very foolish because we can see what the Scripture's saying right here, you know. It's not the thing. Now, we know that a righteous person does righteous acts, but it's because God has put righteousness in them, not because their own efforts are seeking to be justified before God. That's the problem. And Abraham and Sarah sought through their own efforts to bring forth fruit. And it was not acceptable to God. It brought them much pain. Even today, it's brought them much pain. They made a mistake. Well, God says, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Here's someone who didn't have fruit, but God was calling them righteous, accounting them as righteous because of their faith. Justifieth the ungodly. His faith is reckoned for righteousness. So, what God is saying is those that don't try to help him out, but believe his promises, find the grace and the power from him and in them to do the works of Christ. In other words, they get the gift of bearing fruit. It was a gift that God gave to Abraham and Sarah to bear this fruit. It was nothing they could do in themselves. Matter of fact, all their dilly-dallying around in their own works made it impossible. Abraham was getting older and older, and Sarah too, while they were doing all their efforts to help God out. And they failed. As God planned. Do you know that our self-efforts to justify ourselves before God, to be accepted before God, are just blocking God's plan. And we need to get through with it, get over it, and believe the promise. Now, what do you do when you believe the promise? You enter into the rest, don't you? When you believe the promises of God, you know that God doesn't need any help. You're just a vessel through whom he will use. A vessel through whom he will work and bring forth his work. If we go on down in verse, let's see, 13, it says, for not through the law. Now I'm going to back up one. Excuse me. I'm going to go back to verse 12. and the father of the circumcision to them who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had in uncircumcision. Walk in the steps of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, we know we can be proven to be a seed of Abraham in the New Testament if we walk in his steps. We know that the only way you can prove to be a Christian, according to the New Testament, is to walk in the steps of Jesus, 1 John says. And so it is with every spiritual heritage, since we pass on our seed by our words and by our actions and not physically, that we prove who our forefathers are by walking in their steps. And when we walk by faith, we walk like Abraham did. By the way, Abraham walked out of Babylon, didn't he? And he came to the land of promise. In other words, there was a process in his life there, just as we're talking about of him bringing forth fruit. It was a process in his life. But that's what we're doing, folks. We're walking out of Babylon, and we're headed towards the promised land. And we're learning to walk less and less in our works and more in his works. We see the negativeness we see concerning works in chapter 3 and chapter 4 here. And we can't pass up the fact that the Bible speaks positively of works. You know, we're told here in chapter 4 and verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not towards God." So we're not justified by the kind of works he's talking about there in that text. That is self-efforts in order to bring to pass God's promise, in order to save ourselves, in order to be justified before God, all these self-efforts. But yet, when we go to James, for instance, we see just the opposite said about our works. Let's read that. James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and have not works? Can that faith save him?" Well, of course, if we have faith, we're going to have works. But remember, the faith towards God is what brings us God's grace. Ephesians 2 and 8, "By grace have you been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for in Christ Jesus were we created for" what? Good works. There's two works there. The first work, of course, is our self-efforts to save ourselves. If works comes before faith, it's your works, it's impotent, it cannot bring forth the promise. If works are a result of faith, in other words, if they are the corresponding action of faith, then the works there are God's works through you. Because when you exercise faith towards God, he imparts grace, which is his favor, to do the work in you. See? So, now I'm not saying that you can start out in faith, like in Galatians chapter 3 speaks of, and end up in the flesh. You know, they were rebuked by Paul for that very thing. They started out in faith and ended up in the flesh. But generally speaking, like in Abraham's situation, he was in his own works for a long time before he entered into the rest. Even his aging, even his maturing was quieting him down. It was taking away the youthful exuberance, taking away the youthful lusts, you know, that ruled in him. Even that God was using to quieten him down. The more unable he became, the more he was entering into a place where God's power could be used, you know. So, let's read on here a little bit more. It says in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. But show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith." So, if a man has faith, he will have works. There are multitudes of Christians out there that profess that they have faith, and they deny any kind of works to enter into the kingdom. But you understand what Jesus said, for instance, in Matthew chapter 7. Let me read that to you. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 19, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Many people call him Lord. But God expects works. Not the works of man to be accepted by God, but the works of God through man because of his faith. Okay, so we see that that's what the Lord is talking about here when he talks about, when he speaks positively of good works. Okay? "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And he goes on to say in verse 24, "Everyone therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them." See, the Lord is not saying you can be saved without works. He's not saying that at all. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that. When it speaks negatively of works, it's speaking negatively of your works, your self-efforts, or works of the law, you know, which are always the power of man, not the power of God. So, but he's not speaking negatively of works in this text at all, is he? And he's not saying that you can be saved without good works. As James already made very plain, "Every one therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and great, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And every one that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain ascended, the floods came, the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." So the Lord Jesus is demanding that we do his works, that we do his word, that we obey his word. But what we're speaking about now is that the way to find obedience is justification by faith, not by our own self-efforts and works. And, you know, James said in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "Wilt thou, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren?" Well, that was the problem Abraham had. He had no way to bring forth fruit by his own works. And faith apart from, what kind of works is he speaking about here? The works of God through you. When did Abraham receive grace? He received grace when he exercised faith in God to be the Savior, God to be the power of his life, God to do this in him, something that he nor Sarah were able to bring to pass. And so here we are, back to the same place. There are works that come before faith and are without faith and have no power. And many Christians are deceived into thinking these are the works that God expects. And it's because they don't know the power of God, because they haven't exercised or are not exercising faith in his promises. "And by works was faith made perfect," verse 22 says. And so we are seeking the power of God. We all need to seek the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he will gladly give us this. This is his desire. But no man will be able to take credit for what God does. See, Abraham ran out of anything he could take credit for. Everything that he did and could take credit for, anything that he could be what he could glory about, chapter 4 and verse 2, God took away from him. It failed miserably. And of course, we're going to continue to fail until we come to the end of ourselves and begin to put our faith solely in the Lord. Let me read to you chapter 4 again, Romans chapter 4, in verse 16. For this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed. Well, what God is saying is that the promise of bearing fruit is sure to every seed who walks by faith and receives His grace. The whole problem is that multitudes of Christianity do not walk by faith in God. They attempt by their own efforts to pick themselves up by their bootstraps, and they glory in their own works, thinking that they have accomplished something and that they are now accepted by God because of their efforts. You know, many Christians have done great deeds, you know. Some of them are not so great in the eyes of the kingdom of heaven, but they are great from the eyes of the people of earth, you know. And they take credit for these. And anything you can take credit for, first of all, you have never gone the way of Abraham. Abraham went that direction. He found out it was failure. He found out that there was no grace, that it wouldn't bring forth the seed. And of course, many Christians do that too. We all, in a way, get caught up in Galatia, you know, which is before finding grace through faith, right? Well, he says here that it's of faith, that it may be according to grace, that the promise may be sure to all of the seed. All of us are capable through faith in Christ. He makes us capable. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And what causes Him to do that? Only our faith. And so whatever you're believing God to do, you know, that is a benefit of the kingdom, whatever you're believing God to do, you need to believe and rest and trust in Him. You know, Romans chapter 11, let me read verse 5. Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant according to the election of grace. Meaning, of course, if you go back in the text, which I don't have time to do, we find that that Elijah thought all of Israel had fallen, and God corrected him and says, no, I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. A remnant according to the election of grace. Even today in Christianity, there is that remnant. All of Christianity will not attain to it any more than all of Israel did. But there is a remnant that will attain to it, because the chosen word election means electos. It means chosen, right? Of grace. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. See, it's free. That's the whole point that he's making. Grace is free. It's a gift from God. If you're struggling, it's because you're not bearing the Lord's yoke. He said His yoke was easy. Why do we struggle so hard to try to bring to pass the free gift of God? We think through our efforts we can buy from God salvation in one form or another. No, we cannot. And that's what he's saying here very plainly. He says, if it's by grace, it's not of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. In other words, it's not unmerited favor. It isn't freely given. If it's by your works, you're earning the kingdom. You can brag about it. If it's your works, you can brag about it. But it won't bring to pass the benefit that we're talking about. What then? That which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not. Can you say the same thing about the church? Yes, of course. Because everything that happened to Israel happens to New Testament spiritual Israel. They are the type and the shadow for New Testament spiritual Israel. So look at this very plainly. Like Abraham was before he walked by faith and brought forth the fruit. What does it say? What then? That which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not. But the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Oh, now we see that it's kind of dangerous to struggle all of our lives and never obtain this fruit, right? We see that that the elect people, the chosen people, will obtain this fruit. They will obtain it freely. They will do it by their faith. They will give up their works, and they will receive from God. But also from this, we can see that the type and shadow of New Testament spiritual Israel is that they won't obtain the gift of God. The elect will. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the word eklektos, you see. Many are called. Many are called and invited to partake of the benefits of the kingdom, but they won't do it. And they'll claim that they have faith, but that they don't need any works, you see. But the truth is, they don't need their own works. They need God's works. God's works come when we walk by faith in His promise. And, of course, when you walk by faith that the Lord's going to do it, you don't have to do it like Abraham did, right? His works failed to bring forth the promised need. You know, in chapter 9, in verse 30, we're told, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who followed not after righteousness, attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." Interesting. Verse 31. "But Israel followed after a law, but Israel following after a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works." You know, there are many people out there working very hard for what they think is the kingdom, to build the kingdom, only to find out that the brick and mortars that they've put up there is all going to come crumbling down, and it's really not the kingdom at all. And the kingdom is in the midst of God's people, as Jesus said, in the hearts of God's people, as Jesus said. Much of the works of man, you know, Jesus came with a very simple accoutrements. You know, he didn't have the fine temples. You know, he didn't have the fancy organization. You know, he had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He gave the gifts of God away to those who believed. And while he sat out in the wilderness on the rock and taught the disciples, you know, the church today seems that they can't get by without these things. And they think that what they're building is the kingdom of God on earth. But Jesus said the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. It's not something. It's not the things that you see out there that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where God rules and where He reigns, and that is in the hearts of His people. You know, well, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples in the beginning of the book of Acts. Well, they didn't understand. That's exactly what He had been doing for 3.5 years. But it wasn't the Israel that they were thinking of, natural Israel. You see, they were the true Israelites because they were circumcised in heart. God was restoring the kingdom to the Israel. He was giving them dominion over the beast kingdom in their heart, you see. He was conquering them. He, as David, was leading them against their enemies and conquering their enemies, you see. They were looking for something physical. Their eyes were glued to the letter instead of the spirit, you see. Well, it's that way with the kingdom now, and many churches are expecting physical things instead of God's coming to reign in their heart and giving them the fruit of the promise, right? And I also like Galatians chapter 4 and verse. Well, I think I'm going to back up a little bit and start maybe in verse 21. It says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit the son of the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son of the free woman is born through promise." Well, you say, well, we as Christians, we're sons of Abraham. Ah, but that doesn't narrow it down quite enough, does it? Because now we see there are two sons of Abraham. And one by the handmaid, one by the free woman. Who are you? That's the main point, you know. And But the one by the free woman is born through promise. The one by the handmaid was what? Was born because of Abraham's self-works to bring forth a seed. Him and Sarah's ingenuity to bring forth a seed that God rejected. And so, you know, there are many people out there that call themselves Christians, but they're Ishmaels. Plain and simple. And the Bible says down in verse 28, it says, "But we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." In other words, what does it mean to be a child of promise? You are born of the promise. You are begotten of the promise. Meaning the Word of God is bringing you forth in the image of Jesus Christ, which is what the Scripture teaches. See, there are many people that are Christian in name only. Why isn't there any fruit being born? Because they are Ishmaels. Okay, let me read on. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, so it is now." See, there were Israelites who were born after the flesh. Their birth was not after the promise, not after the spirit. They were not bearing the fruit of the spirit. And just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so these Christians persecute their brothers today. Okay. "Howbeit, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the handmaid." What is he warning? He's warning these Galatian Christians that if they're sons of the handmaid, they're not going to inherit with the son of the free woman. Watch. "Cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of the handmaid, but of the free woman." He's warning them not to be justified by their works in this text. Not to go back under the works of the law in this text. Read all of Galatians 4, you'll see what I'm talking about. Or else they will be in the kingdom to be, they will be proven in the kingdom to be sons of the handmaid and will not inherit with the son of the free woman. Okay? Verse chapter 5. "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore." You don't want to be a son of the handmaid in bondage, do you? In bondage to what? Well, in bondage to the law, in bondage to your own works, you know, not bearing any fruit, you know, like Isaac was born unto Sarah, right? Not bearing the fruit of the free woman, right? "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore. Be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Meaning, of course, you can start out as a son of the free woman, walking by faith, and end up a son of the handmaid with that law relationship with God, you see. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing." Now, I want to say something. Circumcision is just one form of the law. It's a letter, parable, that has a spirit fulfillment in the New Testament. Paul in Colossians tells us that in the New Testament, baptism is the sign of the covenant. It's the greater fulfillment of circumcision. And some people think, they actually believe, that because they've been baptized, that they're saved. Well, baptism is supposed to be an act of faith, whereby you enter into union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Romans chapter 6. To some people, they're justified by that work. They've been baptized, and now they're in the kingdom. You know, they've accepted Jesus, and they've been baptized, and now they're in the kingdom. Now, there's nothing wrong with baptism, is there? Baptism's good, right? If it's used lawfully, it's good, right? It can be used as an act of faith, or it can be an act of your work of self-justification. You can say, "I've been baptized. I've been baptized in this special way. They said these special words over me. So I'm baptized, and I'm accepted by God." Well, you can take a good ordinance from God and turn it into a self-justification, which gives you no grace from God, brings no fruit in your life, and you just got wet. That's all. You just got wet. See? No, we want baptism to be fruitful in our life. We want it to be an act of faith, an act of fulfillment, and an obedience, and a work of God through us, right? So he says that, "I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing." He could have put any other thing of the law in there. He could have put the tithe in there. It would have been the same thing, a work of the law, because God has gone past the tithe, folks. You need to read your New Testament, okay? Christ will profit you nothing, nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he's a debtor to do the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law or by your works, right? That's basically what he's talking about. If you're seeking to be justified by your works or the works of the law, you're falling away from grace. See, you can't have both. You can't have grace, which empowers you to be what God wants you to be and do what God wants you to do. You can't have grace and seek to be justified by what you have done at the same time. You're seeking to take credit for something that you can't do. See, people glory in the fact that they have done something because they don't understand this was a work of God. And if it wasn't a revelation to them, it probably wasn't the work of God. It was just their own self-efforts to be accepted by God. Religions do that a lot of times. They bring people under, they condemn people if they don't do certain things, which, of course, you have to interpret in your mind to mean that if I don't do this, I'm not accepted by God. So if I do this, I am accepted by God. See, that's the logical conclusion, right? If I do this, I'm accepted by God. Now, this is taught in many places, for instance, that unless you, for instance, tithe as the law commanded, you're not acceptable to God. You're rejected by God. And so, of course, people begin to interpret that to mean, and rightly so, that therefore, if I tithe, now I am justified. Well, the person that put you under that is dragging you under the law and self-works. Because Jesus said that tithing was of the law. Read it very carefully, Matthew 23 and 23. He said, you tithe anise and cumin and have left undone the weightier matters of the law. See, there are more important matters of the law than even tithing. Justice and mercy. These things you ought to have done, past tense, and not left the others undone. And he was telling those Pharisees, those Jews, that they should have, when they were under the law, done this, you see. And so, but Jesus has taught us something else. Except you renounce everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. See, so in the New Testament, we're just stewards. But yet, I'm using this as an example because so many people out there, many ministers out there, don't have any faith. They don't have faith in God. They don't have faith that God will supply their needs. And many times they want to do something that God doesn't want to do. So therefore, they have to use manipulation and bring people under the law, force them to give to them their 10% instead of doing what the New Testament says to do. And so, what they're doing by doing that is making you seek justification from God by the works of the law. It's not permitted. It brings them under a curse. It brings you under a curse. And by doing that, you have to keep the whole law or you cannot be justified. Galatians 3 and 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that a man is justified by the law before God, now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. So we accept, we do what he says here in Galatians 5. He said, you're severed from Christ, you would be justified by the law. You're fallen away from grace. You ever wonder why you don't have power to do the things you feel that God wants you to do? Is it because you're seeking to be justified by your works or the works of the law? He said, listen, for we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. Wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion is not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Basically, because of this self-justification, they weren't receiving grace from God to be what they needed to be. In chapter 6, 15 and 16, it says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So born again, born from above, born of the promise, like Isaac was. We brethren, just like Isaac was, are children of the promise. You see, the Bible says, born of the promise, not of self-works. So circumcision's nothing and uncircumcision's nothing. It's a new creature that counts here. "For as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." That's the Israel of God, obviously. Praise be to God. Well, we are the Israel of God if we walk by faith and are children of the free woman, that which he describes in Galatians chapter 4 as that Jerusalem that which is from above, not the Jerusalem that's from the earth, you see. Many people have a physical kingdom that they think is the kingdom of God. None of them are. It is the spiritual kingdom that God is bringing forth, right? You know, we think that sometimes great sacrifice, great works are acceptable before God and that this justifies us. And many people have actually fallen into sin because they thought they couldn't be replaced, I guess you could say. Couldn't be replaced because of their great works. But, 1 Corinthians 13 comes to mind. It says in verse 2, it says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body," my version here says, "to be burned," which is not correct. The other version is right, "that I may glory." The numeric pattern proves that. So I'm going to read that again. It says that if I give my body that I may glory, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Profits nothing. So what is he saying here? You know, you can give great sacrifices to try to get God's favor, and you will fail. I mean, you can be a Mother Teresa who has spent all of your life serving other people in the hovels of the world and yet not have received from God justification by faith, seeking because of your sacrifice to be acceptable unto God. You know, there are people who have done great works and they think that they're irreplaceable. And you know what? They dabble in sin many times. I saw this. The Lord gave me a vision years ago. In this vision, I can't tell you the whole vision because we don't have enough time, but I got on an escalator and I was carrying a large baby boy. And as I went up this escalator and I got to what I consider must have been the top of the escalator, the vision changed and I was walking into a minister's conference. And the Lord explained to me that this escalator represented ceasing from my own works. You know, you don't walk up. Escalators aren't steps. You can use them as steps, but of course they're not. They carry you. They represent the grace of God to carry you in your walk, you know. They carry you. And, you know, I was bearing the fruit. I was carrying this big baby boy. You know, I was bearing the fruit. And I was resting in God. And he was carrying me upwards, right? And then the scene changed. And I was walking into this vast auditorium. And I saw that the who's who of American preachers was there. All the great people, throughout America, all the great leaders recognized by the world and the worldly church were there. And one of the greater ones walked over to me. I'm not going to tell you who he was, but walked over to me and he handed me some papers. And as I was receiving these papers in his hand, the Lord spoke. And he said, "This is his propaganda about what he has accomplished." And the Lord spoke to me that these ministers that he was showing me there represented the bulls of Bashan, the ones that in the prophecy of Psalms were persecuting Jesus and his disciples. They were the bulls who had sowed their own seed in the golden calf. He spoke to me many things about this. But the main thing I realized was that this man represented a lot of people who felt like they were irreplaceable. They felt like, because of their great works, you know, the voice said, this is his propaganda about what he has accomplished. You know, if we accomplish anything, it is not because of us. We're not justified by our works. We cannot brag. We cannot boast of anything that we have done. Because if we've done anything for the kingdom, it's God doing it through us because of our faith in him. What do you have that you didn't receive, the Bible says. We have nothing to brag about. Nothing to boast about. We can boast in our weakness and his power. That's what we can boast about. Well, I realized what the Lord was showing. This particular man was in sin. And it was proven in front of the whole world that he was in sin. But the Lord was showing me why he was in sin. He thought that he had a special place with God because of all the great works that had been done through him. And some of the things that were done were just him. They weren't God at all. But he thought that because he had accomplished all these things, that he was just a shoe in with God, you know. The truth is, it doesn't work that way. You know, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, said that if he didn't keep his body under submission after he had preached to others, he himself would be a dokimos, reprobated. The great Apostle Paul said that. Didn't matter about preaching to all the world. His words still go forth to all the world. It didn't matter. None of that would give him any credit if he didn't keep his own flesh under submission to the Lord. You know, then he himself would be rejected. Well, I'm praying for this particular man, including all those other men that were in that room that the Lord showed me, that they all have repented or will repent. But the facts are, many will not. They will not repent. And they consider what they have done as something that gives them a special place with God. They consider that they're entitled to a little bigger piece of the pie than the rest of us, too, because of something, the things that they have done. But everything that they have done, if it was of God, it was given freely through them by his grace. And they cannot take credit for it, you see. So, we're not justified by anything that we've done. Anything. Even the good works. Even when you go and get baptized by faith, you're not justified in that you have done that. That is a work of justification, like James said, chapter 2. But you can't claim any credit that you have done that. That was God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You fulfilled it in obedience. You know, the Lord said, when you've done all that you know to do, consider yourself an unprofitable servant. Why is that? Because it's not our power. It's not our works. It's his works that were finished from the foundation of the world. We just get to enter into them through our faith, right? It's not our power. It's his power. And it, when we've done everything that we know to do, we're not a profitable servant. It's God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We understand it as grace. We understand it as his favor that's given to us unmerited because of our faith. Well, we've covered pretty thoroughly, I think, that we cannot be justified by our works. Whether you consider that our works, the works of the law, the works of the flesh, all spoken of negatively in the scriptures, we cannot be justified before God or accounted righteous before God through these things. It is the works of God that justify us, not our own works. And it is his works that we see as the promises of God through what the Lord Jesus did at the cross. He is our whole perfect provision of holiness, of righteousness, of health, of deliverance, of provision. He is our whole provision, and the Bible says that the works were finished from the foundation of the world, from the time that God commanded that there be a Savior. You know, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And He bore our curse. He bore our sin. He bore our sickness. He bore it all. And now we are free, is the truth. And as long as we keep our faith in those things, we're going to receive power from God to walk it out. Now, it's not walked out when we first begin to exercise our faith, but it's imputed to us as righteousness. And let me read Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "And you being in time past alienated, and enemies in your mind and in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him, if so be," here's the condition, "if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached in all the creation under heaven." So, we are imputed this spotless and blemishless life, this holy and without blemish and unreprovable life, because of our faith. And God begins to bring it to pass as long as we walk in that faith. He continues to sanctify, deliver, teach us our evil ways, and bring us to repentance and so on. He brings it to pass as long as our eyes are upon faith. Once our eyes get upon ourselves and things that we have done, we get kind of self-righteous. And there is no justification through self-righteousness. And it's something we have to watch very carefully and avoid and be very careful of. You know, even good works, even righteous works, if you get your eyes on them for justification, you will miss it. Because some things are very good that we do. But we are not justified or accounted righteous before God because of the things that we do. We're accounted righteous before God because of the things that He did. And that we believe in those things and we accept them. Because, let's face it, if you look at us from God's point of view, we have to have a covering. And that covering is what Jesus did on the cross. If you've just got one sin, you have to have a covering to have any relationship with God. So therefore, justification can't come by any of your works because you're just not good enough and I'm not good enough. Okay? So one sin makes you a sinner, doesn't it? Right? Well, the Lord set us free. He became sin for us. And we have to keep our eyes on that. You know, in Titus chapter 3, we are told, verse 5, "not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves." Let me read that again. "Not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." So, we can't count on even the good things that we've done. Not at all. And if we do, we'll be led astray. We'll be separated from God. We count on His mercy and His grace through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. That's it. And that's not a dangerous thing to do. You know, we're told in James chapter 2 that there is a righteousness that is a fruit of our faith. There is a righteousness called self-righteousness, which has nothing to do with faith. It's us attempting to be good. It's us believing that we're good because of what we've done. It's many things, but it's not the righteousness that's born of faith and the fruit of faith. And verse 20 says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren." Faith, if it doesn't have works, it's barren. It's unfruitful, you see. The kind of works that's positive works that James speaks about here in James chapter 2 is those works that are a natural fruit of real faith. There's a lot of faith out there that's not faith. And it's a faith that has no works. That's not faith. And verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. Now, he believed God. He believed that God was going to keep his promise and give him a seed, even if he had to resurrect Isaac from the dead. So he acted in faith. He believed. In fact, he said to his servant, "I and the lad go to yonder mountain and will return." So he knew that God was going to resurrect that child from the dead if he had to. And in verse 22 says, "Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete." By works is faith. Faith is not faith unless it's accompanied by this fruit called works, right? That's not your works to justify yourself. It's God's works, which are a natural fruit of faith. You see, you can't have faith towards God without him empowering you to walk in the things that he's gifted you to do. Look with me at Luke chapter 18. I want to continue to examine this point about self-righteousness, okay? Luke 18 and verse 9. "And he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." You know, this is you can recognize it most easily in other people. People who trust in themselves that they are righteous. Not trust in that they are righteous through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That they are covered and righteous because of the blood. They are generally self-righteous because of something they've done, something they believe, some gift that they have. All of this is a deception and separates us from God. So he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. You know the type, right? Verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican." Now, you know the publican, right? He was considered a traitor to the Jews because basically he collected taxes for the Romans. Well, never mind, the guy was trying to make a living, but they got a percentage, obviously, of what they collected, and sometimes they were a little dishonest about it. And got a bad reputation, but at least they didn't like the Romans anyway. It was an occupying power, and these people, to them, seemed like traitors because they were collecting taxes. And, you know, people don't like to pay taxes anyway, right? So the Pharisee, of course, was a pastor in that day. He was a religious leader over the people. And so here Jesus picks out a religious leader of that day who was under the law, and a disliked person who, you know, sometimes disliked people have an advantage because they cry out to the Lord, don't they? And so in this case, too. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Notice that. God wasn't listening, was he? He prayed thus with himself. Who was he talking to? He was talking to himself. You know, God wasn't listening, right? So, "God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week." Fasting's good, isn't it? It's one of those good works we talked about in Titus, right? Fasting is a good thing, you know, unless it's done for a wrong purpose and with a bad motive, right? "I fast," because then God would just rather you just didn't do it, right? "I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I get." But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Well, you know, the religious leader here, the pastor here, was exalting himself in that he was doing good works. He was accounting himself righteous and accepted before God in that he was doing good works. This was common under the law because basically under the law, it was justification by works, of the law. And so it was common under the law, but Jesus was bringing something new here. He was bringing God's people into a new covenant and offering the Jews first this new promise, this good news, so to speak, justification by faith. And he was showing what self-righteousness really was, is people proclaiming their righteousness through what they did, not necessarily through what God did. See, there's self-righteousness and there's righteousness that's imputed by God. So that's the kind we want. So the Pharisee was basically justifying himself because he fasted and he gave tithes of everything. See? Well, we know in the New Testament that God brought us out from under the law and under grace so that we could all hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're not under the law, we're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. See? So, being under the voice of the Spirit, folks, which of course we have to study the Word in order to know the voice of the Spirit, okay? But being under the voice of the Spirit, we are not under the law. Why? Because we don't need a regulation to tell us what we need to do moment by moment. We have the Holy Spirit. We're under the law of the Spirit, you see. We have the Holy Spirit. And basically, the tithe was one of those things whereby people didn't know how much to give or to whom to give or what to give or whatever. And so God gave them a law, something that they would know what to do at any moment. Of course, Jesus always went above the law, you know. But I say unto you, Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And then he would magnify the law. In every case, folks, he did that. And in this case, he did so too. In chapter 14 of this chapter, he says, "So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." All that he hath. So basically, in the New Testament, if you haven't come under stewardship instead of ownership, then you have yet to come into the New Testament. And if you're still doing what the Pharisee did here to claim righteousness, then you are not righteous. He says, "I give tithes of all that I get." He said, "I'm not as the rest of men extortioners." But I want to tell you something, folks. If a pastor or a preacher preaches in the New Testament to bring you under the law of tithe, he's an extortioner. He is robbing you of the benefits of being a steward of everything you have instead of just 90%, you see. In the New Testament, we're not commanded to tithe. He rebuked the Pharisees for tithing anise and cumin and didn't do the most important matters of even the anise and cumin. Even their herbs and things, they tithe. They tithe everything, just like this man was saying. But he said they left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and so on. So Jesus said that tithing was of the law, very plainly, Matthew 23 and 23. And that there's something greater for us in the New Testament, that is to renounce all ownership and put it all in the hands of the Lord. Let him tell you where, whom, everything. So you see, many people have brought themselves under an Old Testament law, and it's self-righteousness. You can't be justified by self-righteousness. Jesus was using this parable for us. You cannot be justified by self-righteousness. Doesn't matter how many times you fast. I used to fast twice a week too. I didn't do it as a religion. I did it because I wanted to draw near to God. I didn't use it as a way of saying, "Okay, God, I'm one up on you, you know, you owe me." You know, no, it don't work that way, right? Because it's only I that owe him. So we can do things with that in mind to twist God's arm. Okay, now you owe me, God. I'm fasting, so you got to change your mind, you know. Well, mostly we fast, friends, to get the flesh out of the way so we can hear God. You know, that's one reason we don't feed the old man. If you feed him, he lives, right? If you starve him, he dies. And even so with fasting, there's a spiritual principle there, you know. Well, anyway, this justification by works, even religious works, is a big problem in the church. And I started to share with you how a well-known preacher that I knew was justifying himself even while he was in gross sin. He was justifying himself because he had done great things, you know. And I think I'll just tell you that. The whole thing, I only shared you part of it last time, but I was on the top, in this vision, I was on the top of a mountain. And I believed it to be the kingdom of God on earth. I believe that's what it represented. And I was looking down the side of this mountain, and I saw that there was a construction crew down on the side of the mountain, and they were bringing a high-tension power line over the top of this mountain. And they were putting down the metal poles that they use for the really high-voltage electricity. And they were coming towards the top of the mountain. And I looked down beside me, and there was an old cow laying on the ground. Old withered-up-looking cow that looked like it was on the verge of death. And I looked down beside this cow, and I see a big baby there laying beside the cow. And I thought, man, this baby's been born from this cow. And I picked the baby up, and the construction workers come up with a front-end loader, and they're moving this cow out of the way so they can bring that power line over the top of this mountain. Well, I'll give you one guess what the power is here. It's, you know, the power of God coming to the kingdom of God. And, folks, it's coming like we've never seen it, like the world has never seen it before. It's coming, the power of God. But it's not going to move through the old order, folks. The old order's got to be moved out of the way. That's what this cow represented. God spoke to me. He said, this is that old golden calf that's now come to full maturity, is dying, and is passing off the scene, you know. So they were moving this old cow out of the way so they could bring the power. You know what this cow represents? It represents the religious works of men. It represents their Babylonish religions. You know, Israel, when they first went into the wilderness, they didn't know much about God. And when Moses, their great leader, was disappeared into the mountain for a while, well, they decided we need to make us a god to lead us through this wilderness, a god, the God that brought us forth out of Egypt. And so they made the golden calf. Golden calf is alive and well, folks, on planet Earth, but it's about to die and pass off the scene. And what the Lord showed me was that this baby is a remnant that's going to be born out of that religious apostate Christian apostasy, I guess you'd call it. So anyway, I picked this baby up, and they were hauling that old cow off so they could bring the power through, and I walked over a few steps, and I got on an escalator. And the thing the Lord showed me about an escalator is it's not your works. Like, stairs are your works. You have to huff and puff to go up a flight of stairs, you know. An escalator just carries you, you know. It's grace, you know. It's God's works. That's what it represented, God's power. So I was going up this escalator with this big baby who was, I mean, big. I was carrying this baby up this escalator, you know. And it was a fruit that's come out of apostate Christianity, or coming out of, excuse me, apostate Christianity. It happened in Jesus' day the same way. You know, the things that have been are the things that shall be. Jesus got a remnant out of apostate Christianity. And thank God for that. So anyway, while I was on this escalator, I looked to my left, and it was evidently a little wide escalator, you know. And I looked to my left, and there was a lady there with a normal-sized baby boy, and she looked at that baby I was carrying. She says, wow, that looks like a real baby boy, you know. And I looked over at that front-end loader carrying that old cow off, and I thought, yeah, I wonder how that's possible. In other words, how could this come out of that? Well, folks, except for a miracle, it couldn't happen. But God's got plenty of miracles. He is about to bring a remnant out of this apostate Christianity we see around us. Thank God for that. So anyway, I'm being carried on up, 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 up. And then the scene changes all of a sudden. And I'm walking into this room. Well, it was a very large room, and it was full of people, men mostly. And I saw there what I felt was the who's who of the leadership of Christianity in America. I'm talking about the famous leaders of Christianity known to everyone. And one of them, kind of like a representative of the rest of them, because they were all looking at me, he walked over to me and he handed me these papers. And when those papers hit my, they were like rolled up in a roll. And when they hit my hand, I heard a voice. I believe it to be the voice of God. He said, "This is his propaganda about what he has accomplished." And in the natural, this particular man had accomplished a lot. You know, he'd been used of God to bring many people into at least an initial revelation of Christianity. And but he was feeling justified because of what he had accomplished. This man later was found to be in gross sin, and as you know, for many years there's been a steady parade of leaders of Christianity that have been caught in gross sins of one kind or another. How could this happen? How could they preach righteousness but be caught up into gross sin? Well, that's what the Lord was showing me. He said, this is his propaganda about what he has accomplished. You see, the brother thought that he was irreplaceable. He thought that because he'd done all this great thing and was a leader of this great organization and been used of God to bring many people into the kingdom, that surely God had shown his favor upon him because of all these great things. But he didn't realize down deep in his soul that a man can receive nothing except to come from heaven. That what do we have that we did not receive from him? What can we take credit for? If it's truly a work of God, what can we take credit for? If it's our work, certainly we can take credit for it. You see? But he didn't understand the relationship between God and men. And I felt like he represented an awful lot of other men in that room that were in the same predicament. In fact, the Lord spoke to me that these were the bulls of Bashan. The bulls of Bashan, as you know from Psalms, were a prophecy about the Pharisees and Sadducees and the zealots who persecuted Jesus and his disciples. And he told me the bulls of Bashan had been sowing their own seed in that old cow, that being the denominations of apostate Christianity. And, you know, men have created great accumulations of God's people, made great denominations of God's people, if you want to call them great. And but all of this, as we're going to see, is just apostasy. It is not God's way. And Jesus came to prove that. Lord Jesus came and called a people out of the denominations of his day, and he called them his church, which means the called out ones. And they were called out of the apostate denominations of Judaism, and God is about to do the same, and is doing the exact same thing today. Well, this leader felt like he could dabble in sin and get away with it because of the great things he'd done. God would overlook it. And God would give him favor as he had been giving him favor. But, you know, it just doesn't work that way. This man built a great church, if you want to call it a church. He built a great building, about $12 million worth, you know. And it was very fancy. And I remember looking at a little parable back years ago at this, and there was another church across town that would seat the same number of people, and it was only about 2.5 million instead of 12 million. And I thought about this as a God. What could you do with that much money as far as people are concerned, you know? I'm thinking about Matthew 24 when Jesus spoke about a building. You know, it says in Matthew 24:1, "And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them," I'm sure they were proud of this great accomplishment here, thinking that they had something really great. This was the temple of God, or so they thought. It was a type of the temple of God. And I want to tell you that they had before them the real true temple of God that all of that pointed to. And, of course, now the body of Christ, which all of that points to, too. But he answered and he said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow, God wasn't really respecting their great accomplishment there, their great building that they call their church, you know, they thought was their church, you know. And he's not really respecting a lot today. Jesus himself didn't have what you would call a church building. He didn't really think it was important to teach the people. And he taught them many times, probably, I'm sure, you know, sitting out on a rock or leaning against a tree or doing something simple like that. He didn't think it was really necessary. And I think God is very merciful to us, and he gives us something to keep the rain off our heads so we can study the Word of God. I think there's nothing wrong with a building. But you know what? People think that this is really something to God and that this really counts something with God, that they create a big building and a great denomination and lots of people. You know, they think there's safety in numbers, that certainly God, if a lot of people agree with me, then I'll be okay. Well, it's never worked out that way in history, folks. We can't be justified because we're among the numbers, because we're in a great building, because we have a very gifted preacher, because we respect what he says, because we respect it over and above the Bible. We can't be justified by any of those things. This man, because of those things, fell short of the glory of God. And like I said, all the way up through the years, there's been a steady stream of them that way because they felt justified by what they had done. And not only that, let me tell you something. If it's in the preacher, it'll get in the people. I mean, if he's sowing that seed, it will get in the people. They will get self-righteous. They will get puffed up. They will permit themselves to sin because they feel how justified that they are because of what they've done, who they believe, who they submit to, what organization they're a part of. What organization did God start? Only one, the church, you see. He didn't start the denominations, as the Bible plainly says. We'll look at that, too, for just a minute. But I want to share an instance of what happened to me, how God showed this to me. You know, years ago, I had a vision. I suddenly appeared before this great temple. I thought afterwards that that must be the New Jerusalem. But anyway, as the doors opened, here stood a king in front of me, real regally dressed. I mean, very royal. When I saw him, he beckoned to me to come inside this great temple. And he swung his arm around and he showed me something there. And I looked, and it was a tower that was built in this temple. And later the Lord revealed to me what the tower represented. It represented Zion. And, of course, that's what we should be building, folks. We all should be building Zion, you know, spiritual Zion. It's the place of holiness all through the Old Testament, the place of abiding in Christ. You know, we should all be building that, right? And we should all have our part in building that. And that's what the Lord was basically showing to me. And, you know, as he showed me this tower, he also showed me a bank book. And it had so much a month written on that bank book. And it was a real confirmation to us for many years after this, because we had no income from any guaranteed source, no church, religion, or whatever. God just sent us, in the beginning of our ministry, he just sent us the money that we needed through many different ways. You know, we didn't reveal to anybody our needs. We never did that. We only went to God with that. And he literally kept us alive by faith. And he paid us on an average every month of what that amount was. Of course, some months were high, some were low, but the average worked out to that. So we could be tried. And anyway, so I looked at this, and I looked at the tower, and I didn't understand the tower at first, and it took a while for the Lord to reveal to me that the tower represented our ministry of building Zion. In fact, the next night I was caught up high above the city that I was in, and I looked down the interstate, and I saw that tower in Pensacola, Florida. So I knew that that was where it was going to start, or at least that was going to be the city we were going to start the work in. But so then he spoke to me. He said, because my son died in the ministry, I want you to have this. And, okay, you know, things don't sink in really good when you first get them. Sometimes you have to think on them, and sometimes the Lord has to remind you of them. And I thought on that. I knew that this vision was a representation of the Father. No man has seen God, Jesus said, but when you get a vision, it's not necessarily man that sees it. It can be your spiritual man that sees it, which is not man at all, right? We know that John saw a vision of the Father, and we know that Daniel saw a vision of the Father, so there's nothing wrong with this, okay? So, but anyway, years later, after he had moved us to the city where I saw the tower, the vision of the tower, I was studying a lot, as usual. I'd prayed and asked God to make more time for me to study His Word, because I was still just as hungry as I could be to study His Word, and I was studying it day and night. And so I was studying. And one day I said to God, I said, we were living by faith, you know. I said to God, I says, Father, I don't feel like I'm doing very much for Your kingdom doing this, you know. Lord, if You want me to do something, I'll do it. You tell me to go knock on doors, I'll go knock on doors. God said to me, He said, because My son died in the ministry, I want you to have this. He reminded me of what He told me years before. And I got the point. The point was, Lord, I'm not doing much for what You're doing for me. So if You want me to do something, I'll go do it. In other words, justification by works, right? God was reminding me that I'm not giving you this ministry because you're good and because you're powerful and because you have done something or because you can do something. I'm giving it to you because My son died in the ministry. You know, Jesus sacrificed Himself to give us everything. You know, everything. I mean, He took upon Himself the sickness of us all, the sin of us all, the lack of us all. He lacked everything when He was on that cross, folks. He lost His ministry so that we could have one, you know. And I thought about that ever since. Wow, it is by grace that I have this ministry. It's been given to me, not because of my works. I can't earn it. I can't be justified enough to have it. I can walk by faith and receive what He's telling me today. As long as I walk by faith, the works that are the fruit of this faith will follow. That's basically what the Lord was saying. Now, our faith is in God's works, not in ours. Even if what we do is good works, our faith is in God's works, not in our own. If it's in our own, that's where we get in trouble. We get separated from the Lord. We get separated from His grace because now it's self-righteousness, justification by our own works, self-righteousness. And God won't have it. And He won't help you. And He won't give you grace for that. It has to be free or not at all. And so the Lord helped me to understand that I should never, on any grounds of anything that I've ever done, claim any of His benefits, you know, under grace. And, you know, as I was saying, the people, the men who believe this way, the leaders who believe this way, they put this in their people. The people end up self-righteous because of, yeah, things that they've done, things that, gifts that they've received, things that they know, knowledge that they have. They feel justified before God. More important, say, than the rest of Christianity. And I want to read this verse to you again, 1 Corinthians 13. We looked at it last time. I'm going to look at it again. Verse 2. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, or that I may glory, actually, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You mean everything you do could profit you nothing? Notice the things He mentions here. If I have the gift of prophecy, do you know that many people have fallen away from the Lord when He's given them a good gift? A needed gift for themselves, for the people around them. A good gift. You know why? Because they begin to get their eyes on themselves and on their gift and begin to think the same thing as I told you about that first preacher. They begin to think, wow, God's given me favor. But he could do that with a donkey, couldn't he? As we know, he could do that with a donkey. And a gift doesn't endear you to God, fruit does. What gets you in the kingdom besides grace? It's fruit, right? Jesus said that those that receive his word into their heart humbly and bear the fruit of it, 30, 60, and 100-fold, these are the ones that enter into the kingdom, right? It's fruit. It's not gifts. There are great gifts that people have. You know, the Apostle Paul had a great gift to share the truth of God's word as a great teacher and as a great evangelist. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run as not uncertainly, and so fight I as not beating the air. But I buffet my body, and I bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. See, the fruit needed to be born in him of death, burial, and resurrection. He buffeted his body. He brought it into submission, which is, of course, bearing fruit, and so that he wouldn't be rejected after he'd done all these awesome things, wrote most of the New Testament and everything else, you know. And if he can't stand on what he's done, how could we, you know, stand on what we've done? It's not possible. So you can have great gifts, a great gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries. Now, you know, when I think it was the second church I went to. The first church I went to, really, I had been reading the Bible for a month or two, and I don't believe they had many mysteries they could share with me because I believed what I was reading, and they didn't believe it. They didn't believe the Bible, and they were a well-known, large denomination, but they didn't believe much of the Bible. They basically accepted Jesus as their Savior, and they ain't gone beyond that. So I realized that after being there a month, even though I had friends that I had known for many years that were in that particular church, and I went there because they were there, and I didn't know what church to go to because I was just reading the Bible, and I wanted to see what the people of God believed. So I went and was disappointed, and I left. And so I ended up going to this church because basically, they believed in what was known as the full gospel. They believed in the gifts of the Spirit. They believed in the power of God. They believed in receiving the Holy Spirit. They believed in those things. So I ended up going to this church. But lo and behold, there was a distinct problem in this church that I came to know when my eyes were opened. After I'd been there a little over a year, my eyes were fully opened. And I began to see what was wrong. And the problem was that they were feeling justified because of their knowledge and because of their gifts. They were very Pharisaical, and I didn't see it at first. I began to see just the gift of, oh boy, I found some other Christians here that believe in the Holy Spirit and the power of God and faith and so on. So I just was happy to see that. You know, after being in that other dead, dry church, I didn't think this one was so dead and dry, and it wasn't. But they had this real problem. I mean, they went around in a little circle. They didn't really go much beyond it. They basically liked the feeling of being in God's top echelons, I would say. You know, I mean, of being having real favor with God. They liked the feeling. And so they liked talking about those things that gave them that feeling. And you know what they liked to talk about? Well, they liked to talk about that they were baptized right, even though the rest of them out there weren't. The right words were not said over them, and therefore they are God's people because they're baptized right, even though they didn't really know what doing things in the name of Jesus meant. They thought it was just saying the name of Jesus, you know. They didn't know what doing things in the name of Jesus meant. Okay, but so they felt really justified. I like to talk about that a lot, and they like to talk about the fact that they got a gift from God. They spoke in tongues, and they like to talk about that. So they received the Holy Spirit, and they were born again. So they like to talk about that a lot, and those kinds of things a lot that made them feel justified. And they had a funny thing about So once again, knowledge, gifts. You're not justified by any of that. God can give it, He can take it away, but you're not justified by that. You're justified by what Jesus did for you. And let me tell you, He did it for a lot of other people too. So be careful when you look down on God's other saints, because God wants all of His people to come into the revelation of the knowledge of what He's done and to exercise faith in that. Well, that wasn't happening in this church. And I'll tell you something else. They had another funny thing that they had perverted in order to make them have that feel-good thing, you know, that they were doing. And that was that they were holy. And they were holy, not because they were separate from the world's thinking, doctrines, and so on and so forth. They were holy because of how they dressed and how they wore their hair and on. They had really puffed themselves up because they were holy. Well, I want to tell you something. The Jews had the same kind of a problem. They had to be dressed just so, you know, and according to the works of the law, which brings one thing, self-righteousness. Okay. Well, they were very self-righteous. They called something holy that, and I do agree that holiness is a modest apparel, a modest living, not revealing yourself to everyone. Of course, that's true. But when you start saying holiness means this, you have to wear your dress just so long, you have to wear your hair just so right, you can't cut your hair, which the Bible doesn't say. They kept adding to the Word of God, you see. And this is holy and that's holy. Your dress has to be just like this and just like that and so on and so forth. And in some cases, in other parts of the denomination, they believed even the men had to wear long sleeve shirts and things like that. So they were holy. But they weren't justified by faith. That's the problem. That was a real problem. It separated them from God. It made them Pharisees. And I began to see this. And I began to see it in other religions, although they picked other things to be justified in, you see. Their knowledge about the real way to be baptized and how to receive the Holy Spirit and that you have to have the Holy Spirit to be saved. That was part of their doctrine, even though it's wrong. That you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But all these other churches, they were avoid. In fact, even some of these other churches that spoke in tongues, that was of the devil. See, that's how self-righteous and self-justified you can be, you see. And God showed me through all that, but it took a while, and I got deceived in the very beginning because I wasn't paying enough attention to what I was reading, and I was listening to what men say. And so because of their knowledge and because of the gifts that they had received and because they had perverted what holiness was to make them special in the eyes of God because they were holy and other people were not holy. Well, that's not holiness, folks. That is not holiness. Self-justification, self-righteousness is anything but holy. It's filthy rags to God, you see. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah said. And so any kind of self-justification is a real stench in God's nostrils. And like the publican, you know, if we've sinned, we need to go to God and humbly repent of it. And don't claim that we have any other right towards God's blessings other than what Jesus did for us, you know. And, you know, God will give us all of His blessings, but He won't do it for self-righteous people, people who are justified by their works. He won't do it for them. He gives grace to the humble, but the proud He rejects and He resists. And so I think this is very, very important that we come to God. And we can't come to Him because we belong to a great denomination. It won't work. Denominationalism is not of God. No, it wasn't in Jesus' day, and it's not in our day. You can have a great building. You can have a great preacher. You can have somebody you highly respect. You can go to Mama and Daddy's church. It'll be good enough for you, but you may split hell wide open. The Lord says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be not divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." No divisions among you. What is You know, I looked up in an old, I still have it, matter of fact, an old college dictionary, what the word denominationalism means. And I wrote it right here in my Bible. In fact, I had to transfer it from my other Bible. It says, a sectarian spirit or policy, a tendency to divide into denominations or sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects. Well, you know, it goes on to say, for it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? In other words, I belong to this denomination, so I belong to that denomination. Now, this is my pastor, you know. I mean, we have put the pastor up on a pedestal. Never was that way in the scriptures, you know. And we feel like we're justified because we're under this man that we highly respect. But does God respect him? Do you know enough of the scriptures to know that you're judging according to the way God judges? Many people have respected many of the leaders of Christianity who have fallen astray in gross immorality like their people wouldn't even think about falling into. And yet they respected them, and they based their salvation, and they based their justification because of what religion they were following. First of all, we're told, you know, in Acts chapter 20, the problem is that I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's where denominationalism started from. You know, we're told in Galatians chapter 4 that denominationalism is a work of the flesh. If you are feeling justified because of a work of the flesh, guess what? You got nothing, right? And it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions. This is a denomination right here. Faction, a division, parties. That's a denomination right there, folks. It's a work of the flesh. You can't claim any justification for doing something contrary to God. Jesus said, I pray that they may be one as we are one. And yet, what happened? The wolves came in and divided the flock. Jeremiah 23, woe unto the shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Scatter. The Jews did it. The Christians did it too. Scatter. Divide them up. Scatter them, right? The sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, against the shepherds that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again into their folds, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I will set up shepherds over them who shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be lacking, says the Lord. And the Lord says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, meaning the Jews. They shall come, they shall hear, they shall be one flock with one shepherd. See, God is going to bring his people back together in these days. He's going to gather them out of the sects of Christianity, just like he gathered them out of the sects of Judaism. And they are going to be the church once again. The church is the called out ones. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Come ye out from among them and be separate. Worldly people have started many churches that are very worldly, contrary to God's way. God wants all of his people to be delivered from the Babylonish bondage of these things. Now, God doesn't want us judging any one of his children that are in there, but he does want all of us to come out of that system and into his system, where he himself is the Lord. You know, the word, for instance, of factions, divisions, and parties. The word for faction here means separating followers through selfish ambition. And the word for parties here, sometimes translated heresies, it means a self-willed opinion leading to dividing into sects or denominations. Wow. And that's exactly what started all denominations. See, Jesus said, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. So whatever church you belong to, there is no safety in numbers from God. It doesn't matter how many numbers that agree with you. It doesn't matter how many people agree with you and feel justified for the same things that you feel justified because of your doctrine, because of the special things that you believe concerning God. None of that will justify you nor protect you from the wrath of God. Only justification through faith in what Jesus has already done for you. He delivered you from sin. He delivered you from the curse. He delivered you from sickness. He delivered you from judgment and the wrath of God to come through faith in Him. God bless you, saints. Gee, just time just passes so quick when you're having a good time, right? God bless you. We'll do it again.